Good morning and happy Sabbath, One Turner Church. It is good to be here with you and to share this Sabbath with all of you. I want to welcome any visitors that have come and also those online as well. You are a part of this church as well. Now, before I get into my sermon, which is entitled The Word, I do have two announcements that we thought weren't appropriate to share via the announcement section at the start of the service. I wanted to be able to share them myself personally. We have had a pretty sad week this week for One Turner. The first that happened at the start of this week, you all know Brian and Lorraine Roberts, and they had a beautiful baby, and she unfortunately did pass away at the start of this week. And so we just give our condolences to the Roberts family. We actually are going to be holding a memorial service here at One Turner on Monday at 4 o'clock, so you are all welcome. And I do have a message that was just given from the family. I just want to share with you word for word so that you know and be a part of what's going on. With hearts full of both sorrow and love, we invite you to join us in honouring the short but deeply cherished life of our beloved Tandawi, who graced us with three sacred days of life, wonder and love. Though she was with us only briefly, her presence left a lasting imprint on our hearts. We will gather not only to mourn, but to celebrate, to give thanks, and to look forward with confidence and hope. In memory of the joy she brought in such a short time, we kindly ask that you wear clothing that reflects light, colour, and gentleness. This will be a time of soft remembrance, bright love, and tender hope. And so you are invited to come to be a part of the memorial service here next week, Monday at 4 p.m. And please also send some messages of love and comfort to the family as well. I know that they appreciate that. Unfortunately, that's not the only piece of news that I have to share for our church family. We did have a pastoral family that used to be the pastor of this church in the Riley family. And so many of you will remember David Riley and their family. Many of you knew their children who were quite young here. Unfortunately, the oldest, Jessica, passed away at the end of this week. And so that happened quite recently. And so we want to be able to pay our respects as well to the Riley family. They are obviously in time of mourning. And so if you knew the Riley family, you may have been blessed by David and his birthday wishes or even anniversaries, baptisms. He was very good at that. So why not return the favor in this time of mourning and grief for them? It's absolutely horrendous to lose a child. Probably the worst suffering that you could experience, I think, in the world, is to go before your children. And so let's keep them all in prayer. I want to start off with a word of prayer as well, so I invite you all to bow your heads as we start today's sermon. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to praise you and honor you for who you are. But sometimes we know that living in this world, there is pain and there is sin that runs quite crazily. And people suffer and things happen which are not according to your will. And Lord, we just want to pray that you be with both families, the Roberts and the Rileys, as they go through this mourning process. And may they know through all of this that this world is only temporary and that there is a world to come with no pain and sorrow. And so we pray that you be with them, but also be with me today as I share this word, talking about how important your word is. And I just pray for your Holy Spirit's presence here today in this room. And those who are watching, we pray this in your precious name. Amen. Now, I hope that this is all working in the background. So let's just make sure that works. Is it nice and warm for you all in here? It's quite toasty, isn't it? It's a high of 12 today. Oh, I'm good at small talk, aren't I? All right, play. And hopefully this will all be working. Great. All right, we're up. I want to start off with a story about a pastor who was visiting one of his parishioners in a rural area. And so these pastors in rural places would go and visit quite often. And in this particular place, he rang the doorbell and nobody responded. And so he knocked on the door quite loudly and no response. But as he looked through the window, he could see a light, he could see the TV flickering. He knew that someone was home. And so instead of being one of those annoying salesmen who just keep knocking on the door over and over again, he thought, I will give this person their privacy. They've obviously got something that they're doing. So I'm going to leave a note in their letterbox, and I'm going to be quite coy about it because he's a pastor, and he'll leave a Bible verse just to make it a little bit nice. And so he left Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. Pretty coy, right? So he left the note in the letterbox, and the next week he sees this woman that he was supposed to visit at church on Sabbath. And so he approaches her, but she doesn't say a word. In fact, she looked quite embarrassed. But she had a letter for him. And in the letter, there was also a Bible verse attached. And the Bible verse was Genesis 3, verse 10. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. Now, there are many great ways to use Scripture. This was a good example, and I love this kind of thing. In fact, I might have a conversation with you one day with Scripture. There are so many pieces of Scripture that are amazing. There are some that are quite sad. One of my favorites is in the Old Testament, and it says, All the fat belongs to the Lord. Amen. And so I feel like I am holy. And so, when it comes to the Bible, what is the Word? Is it just a book? Is it just something that we pick up if we need help? Is it an in case of emergency box? You could read a Bible verse to tell you what it is in 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that the Bible is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And you know what? I could end the sermon right then and there, because that really is a good message in itself. But I want to tell you and remind you that the Bible is not just a book. It is not just a book you find at the library or in the bookstore amongst all of the other books, and it is definitely not at the same level. In fact, John in his gospel does it so succinctly in the first verse of John chapter 1, and most of you will probably know this verse. John chapter 1 verse 1 says this, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this verse has caused a lot of controversy for a lot of people. Because if you do a whole sermon, in fact, maybe even a whole lecture at a university, you could do that all on this one verse to try and understand what on earth is going on. But I want to show you something very surface level in this 20 to 30 minutes that we have together. I want you to notice the three ways that John describes the Word. Number one, in the beginning was the Word. Very logical. You could almost say that that is an adjective. It's describing the Word. But then the next one goes, but the Word was with God. You could probably say that that is about presence. It's about emotion. It's more of a verb, an action. But then the third one comes along and says, but it was God. It is now a person. It is a noun. So what is it? Is the Word an adjective? Is it a verb? Is it a noun? What on earth are we dealing with when it comes to this book that we call the Holy Bible? John perfectly sets the scene here on what the Word is, and he makes it three-dimensional. Now, of course, if you were back in Jesus' time, you would know all about the civilization called the Greeks. Have you heard of the Greeks before? Of course we have, right? Because we've been influenced by that culture. But by then, you would have known a certain person called Aristotle, who came at around the 300 BC mark. He was around for a while. And Aristotle came up with something that perfectly makes this a little bit easier to understand. It's called the rhetoric triangle, and I'm going to just show you what it is from here. You may have seen it before, and you may actually notice some of the words. Aristotle believed that words could be used to persuade people to action. And he said that the Greeks used three different types of Greek words to describe word itself. Logos, pathos, and ethos. Logos is logical. Pathos is emotional. An ethos is credible. It's all about the character. Now, when I think of these different concepts running together, very rarely do you find any person who has all three. You might find someone who is strong in two of them. So we could go around the triangle and we could say, what kind of person would have strong logic and maybe strong credibility but not much emotion? Can you think of any profession that would fit that description? Maybe a really smart professor who's gone up and is teaching a lecture in class but just maybe has no emotion, just spitting out facts. Or what if the other way around, where it's all about emotion and maybe the person who's speaking is credible but there's no logic? Anyone fit that description? I won't go there. And maybe, and I was going to pick on politicians, but you could do the whole, maybe there's logic, maybe there's a lot of emotion, maybe the credibility isn't there. There's a lot that fit that description. But when it comes to God's word, he encompasses all three. And very quickly, I'm going to show you that today. So number one, logos. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 4. Now, I will, on the screen, have the Bible verses for you, but I encourage you to have your own Bibles. Whether it's on a screen or not, doesn't matter. But open your Bibles. It's important to have your word. And as you go to Matthew 4, we're going to be looking at the temptation of Jesus to help us describe this different concepts of the word. And we'll start off with reason and logic. Now, as you're going there, I want you to be put into context. The chapter before this, Jesus is baptized. And so when Jesus is baptized, he gets led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And here we have the temptation. So let's start off in Matthew 4. We're going to look at verses 3 to 4 at the moment. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and he said, "It is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I want you to notice that the first temptation, and in fact all of them, there is a conversation in Scripture. Jesus is responding with what he knows about Scripture. And by the way, he's not coming from his own logic and reasoning. He's going back to what he knows the Bible says. Now, let me ask you a question. How often do you opt to go for what the Bible says versus how you feel? In every situation, in every scenario, when you're talking or you're wanting to act, there is a something going on in your brain that says, which way should I go? And a lot of the time, what Scripture says and what you feel is right are actually polar opposites. And so what we have here is Jesus actually speaking on behalf of authority and Scripture, because he's not fallible, but we are. He would be allowed to speak from his own feeling because it would be right, because in essence, it's his own word. But if we do that, we are fallible creatures who get it wrong all the time. In fact, Aristotle, when he talks about this triangle, makes it very clear. He says, logos tells us what is good and right and is the meaning for life. And even Ellen White, she talks about this exact meeting. And she said, Jesus met Satan with the words of Scripture. "It is written," he said. "In every temptation, the weapon of his warfare was the word of God. And Satan demanded of Christ a miracle as a sign of his divinity. But that which is greater than all miracles, a firm reliance upon a thus saith the Lord, was a sign that could not be controverted. So long as Christ held to this position, the tempter could gain no advantage." We need to know the word, because the one who is tempting us, how well does he know Scripture, by the way? Does he know it well? How long has he been around? Ever since the start of creation. He's had a long time to get used to what the Bible has to say. And so if we don't understand the word ourselves, then we are already at a disadvantage. But for second or secondary reason, I guess, is that if you don't know your word well, then you can think you know the word well and get it wrong. I was at a bookstore recently. I won't tell you what the bookstore is, because you may be surprised, but it's not the ABC, so don't worry. And I saw a book that was written to prove the existence of unicorns according to the Bible. Now, could anyone do that here? Yeah? Did you know that unicorns are mentioned? Once, in a specific translation. And they made a book about that big, based on that one word alone. And at the end of it, they obviously thought that they could prove the existence of unicorns by the Bible. There are also other books that say, according to the Bible, that God wants you to live in luxury, that he wants you to have everything, that he wants you to be rich, and he wants you to be happy, right? Because you deserve it. There's other ones that talk about things that are more controversial, like abortion. And you could see books that claim that abortion is right and fair according to the Bible. And that is quite scary. There are other ones where they say that divorcing in your marriage when it's inconvenient is fine according to the Bible. Can you imagine that? Now, there are other ones out there that teach things that are contrary to what the Bible actually shares, but because they look at it from a very horrible, probably dirty lens, they will pick and choose what fits their agenda, and we do it all the time. That's how we treat the Bible sometimes. How do you feel when somebody comes and challenges your faith and what you believe, and immediately you are nervous and you are thinking of what Bible verse to get them back? You can't talk about my Sabbath like that. I've got all the verses ready for you. And we all go through this because it's natural, because we want to win, because we want to feel good. But the Bible is not there to make us feel nice on the inside. Sometimes it does, but Jesus calls it a double-edged sword for a reason. If you don't know your Bible, you will fall for anything. And we know that in the end times, the false prophets will be coming and they will be trying to trick us. Let me give you an example. Where in the Bible does it say that money is the root of all evil? Thank you, Leonard. What about God works in mysterious ways? Where's that one? It's not there. Surprising, isn't it? What about hate the sin, love the sinner? What part of the New Testament is that a part of? It's not there. There are a lot of things that we think are found in the Bible. Now, the concepts of those things are found, but that specific wording, that statement, cannot be found. And so we need to know the Bible so that we can understand the logos, the reason, and the truth. Now, you know I could do a whole sermon on just that one thing, but because we don't have much time, I will have to go through the other ones, and we can always talk about it later. Let's go to Matthew 4, and we'll look at the next temptation. Matthew 4, verses 5 to 7, which is talking about the pathos, the emotion. Then the devil took him up onto the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." But Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, church family, you may have noticed that Jesus responds with scripture, but what's the scary part about this temptation? Who also is using scripture? Satan. But here, he's not only just using scripture, he's using emotion. He's actually making this a feeling. He's actually using scripture in a way that is meant to make you feel something. Now, if done right, it's great. Who here has ever been to big camp before? Put your hand up. Have you ever left big camp feeling really great and like on top of the world because there was an inspirational pastor, probably from America, who comes down and just pumps you up and gives you all of the great feels and feels like you can just attack the world? That's actually not a bad thing. Emotion, when it's used well, is a good thing. And this is the part that we as Adventists struggle with. We're good with the logos side of the Bible, with the logic, with the truth. But when we don't know how to handle the emotional part of the Bible. And what I mean by that is that the word and the power, and the Bible actually has power behind it. There is power with the words of the Bible when spoken. It can move, it can shake, it can transform people's lives. Has anyone here seen the Bible transform someone's life into something better? Anyone here? I have. If it didn't, we're just following a book. But it's not. This is the second dimension of the Bible. And there's something powerful when it comes to believing what's in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says this in 1 Thessalonians verses 2, chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God." And look what happens when you believe what you read, not from human standpoints, but from God. He says this, "which is indeed at work in you who believe." If you believe that what you're reading in this book is of God and you have faith in what it can do, it will change you. There is power behind this. As a pastor, it is one of the best things that I've ever been able to see in my life is to be able to do Bible studies or just to see the Bible on their own when they study transform their lives. There has been financial peace, inner peace. There has been the stepping away from the brink of death in some cases. There have been total transformations just by reading the Word of God. There is even a dimension that we don't like to enter in the spiritual, where the word of God and even the name of Christ scares away demons. There is power behind the word of God. And it breaks my heart sometimes when I do visit people. And I've shared this before, but on the coffee table is a beautiful Bible, and it looks expensive and gorgeous, and it has dust on it, and they've just kept it as pristine as possible, and have never opened it. It breaks my heart. Because the Bible is not a lucky charm. It's not something that you put in your pocket and will stop bullets, even though I've heard those stories before. The Bible has power when you open it and when you read it. It's very much like when God breathed life into Adam. When you open the book and you have faith in its power, it will breathe life into you. But the last one, ethos. How is the word ethos, character? Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, the last temptation. He says again, "The devil took him up on exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only will you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." The devil tried to make it logical. He said, "You're hungry? Turn these stones into bread." Jesus didn't have it. Then the devil tried emotion. And he said, "Hey, you've got the power. You've got no worries. Just do what you need to do." Didn't work. Here, he becomes personal and he questions and pushes Jesus to understand his identity. Who is he? And the devil just says, "I will give you everything if you just worship me just once. That's it. You can just tip your head down just really quickly, and I'll take that as a worship. And I'll give you anything that you want." Now, we look at this, and we know exactly what Jesus does, but I want you to just swap positions with Jesus for a second and put yourself in that situation. And I want you to think about the one thing that you desperately want. We all want something. All of us. Whether it's money, whether it's power, whether it's a family, whether it's whatever it is, there is something that the devil knows you desperately want. And I want you to imagine yourself faced with the opportunity of you being granted everything that you ever want by simply just once worshiping the devil. Just once. It could just be really quick. Nobody has to know. In fact, you might think that it is just a face-to-face where there's someone right in front of you with the horns and the tail and the pitchfork. No, 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 no. All it takes is just one change of morals to be granted everything. Just one lie. You just got to steal one thing and nobody will notice it. You just have to do one small thing and you can have everything that you want. What would you do? I think that many of us may take that offer. And the reason why we take that offer is because we do not understand our worth as God's children. If you don't read your Bible and you don't understand how much God loves you so dearly and he's put a price tag on you which says unlimited, you are priceless. But without having a God that loves you, then we all put a price on our heads. There is a price that we are willing to go far enough if given the opportunity because we don't understand our identity in Christ. And yet, Jesus knew who he was. In fact, the way that he responds is so amazing because he responds by telling the devil, he is God. He knows who he is. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 1, that first verse that we talked about, there's all this words, this is the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. But it makes it very clear if you keep reading on in John chapter 1. And it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So many people ask me as a pastor, how do I have a relationship with a God that I do not and cannot see? Have you ever had that question before? How do I have a relationship? The pastor keeps telling me that all I need to do is have a relationship with God and I'll be okay and I don't have to worry about anything. But what does that actually mean? This is explaining it. The Word became flesh. The Word is alive. When you read your Bible, you are actually communing with somebody who has died and who has risen again and is in heaven right now waiting to come back. When you have a relationship with Jesus, it means that you know who he is and you read his word. In fact, one of the amazing things about tapping into the Bible, when you read it, you are tapping into the same power that created this world around us. The God that just spoke with a word and created the world. And Jesus gets frustrated at the Pharisees because they do not understand this concept. Further in John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40, he says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Did you know that it is possible to go your whole life knowing the Bible but not knowing God? Did you know that? It is possible to know your Bible verses back to front, to know it logically, to know the logos of the Bible, to know which verses to respond to when you need to, and still not know God. It's still possible to even have seen the transforming nature of the word on others or even on yourself and still miss God and not know that the word became flesh and is alive today. I want to end with a kind of picture that C.S. Lewis gives in trying to understand this relationship with the Bible. He says, if you want to travel to another country, actually, let's make this interactive. Give me a country, somebody, just shout one out. Brazil, great country. If you wanted to travel to Brazil, would you go to the bookstore and grab a map of Brazil, take it home, study it really well, and then walk away saying, I've been to Brazil? Anyone would do that? The idea of this, you know, or even just Google Maps, just jumping online because nobody buys maps anymore, right? Like I'm talking probably 30 years ago. Go on Google Maps, even Google Earth, jump on and visit some of the places, but you still have not visited Brazil. What you would do was you'd get on a plane, you would jump on, you get to the airport and you would walk out and then you would say, I have visited Brazil. But here's my next question, church family. How do you know you actually are in Brazil? How do you know maybe the plane landed in a different airport and you had no idea? And you get out of the airport and you feel like you're in Brazil, but you have no idea. Now, it sounds kind of absurd, but I think it was this last year, we traveled to Brisbane and we actually went to different cities in Australia. And there was a campaign that Specsavers had done, one of the best campaigns I think I've ever seen in my life. All right, I want to show you just a picture of the billboard that they put in there. It says, welcome to Melbourne. That's Sydney Airport. Now, this caused a lot of controversy and a lot of drama, but it really was a great point. Anybody can trick you if you don't know where you are. Now, those who visit Sydney time and time again walk up there and they'll look at that and they'll probably chuckle. And they say, ha, that's funny, and keep moving on because they know where they are. But if you have never been to Sydney before, if you never knew that if when you walk out of Sydney Airport, you can jump on a train because they have trains there. In Melbourne, there are no trains at the airport, right? That's just one very small local thing that we understand. But if you didn't know that, if you hadn't studied the map, if you had never been there before, you would have no idea and you'd just keep going. Do you see what I'm saying, church family? Can you see why it's important to study the Bible? A lot of us don't understand that, yes, you can read the Bible time and time again and still not experience God, but it can work the other way. You can feel like you're experiencing God, but if you are not reading your Bible, how do you know you're experiencing God? How do you know? You haven't read the map. You don't understand. You could be having a relationship with a God that was created by your parents or a God that was created by the media. Or a God that was created by just how you want God to be in your life. But have you read the manual? Have you gone to the source? You need to if you want to follow God. And so, the word, logos, pathos, and ethos. I want to end it there. But I want you just to understand the surface level that we have taken just to talk about God's word. We could do a series on this for a very, very long time. And so I want this to be a reminder to all of you to go back to your Bibles and read the amazing things that it has in store for you. Read the truth and the logos and see that Jesus was real and he came and he died and everything that he tells us in the Bible is true and everlasting. But also experience the power and the emotion behind it, the pathos. If you've never seen the Bible transform your life or anyone else's life, now's the time to start. See the spiritual nature of the word and know that God wrote every word in that book. And then, of course, the ethos. Know that when you are communing with your Bible, you're also communing with the creator of the world. May God bless you with your journey with God, and may this be a gentle reminder to get back into the Word.